Please take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some of you were already in Thessalonians, I know. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you remember, 4 years ago, Pastor Nathan preached on this passage. I think he preached for an hour and a half. My sermon will be shorter than that today. So if you're having flashbacks and thinking, oh, I remember these verses, we'll be here a while. No, I'm kidding, Nathan. His sermon was very helpful to me in preparing this week. But we're stepping outside of 1 Thessalonians today for a two-week sermon series on biblical eldership. You know, as a church, we're in the process of evaluating and examining Matt Williamson to see if the Lord may be raising him up and calling him as an elder here. And so in order to help us do that and prayerfully consider what the Lord might be doing, it's helpful for us to know what the Scripture requires of the men that serve as pastors and elders in God's church. And so this week we're going to consider the biblical qualifications for pastors, and then next Sunday we'll be back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and the verses we'll be in next week address the church's relationship to pastors and elders. So it forms a nice little two-week sermon series for us this week, looking at the biblical qualifications for elders, and the next Sunday, what is the church's responsibility to pastors and elders? Just as some background on this passage, Paul wrote this letter to a young pastor named Timothy, who was seeking to sort out a very messy situation in the church in Ephesus. This particular congregation had a special place in Paul's heart. He labored for 3 years to establish the church there. And in his farewell address to the elders of that church, he warned them that after his departure, fierce wolves would come in seeking to destroy the congregation. And just as Paul had warned them, that happened. These false teachers arose from within the congregation, and they threatened to destroy the church, harming the faith of many and damaging the church's reputation. And so in this letter, Paul is writing to establish Timothy's authority as his apostolic representative. And he charges a young pastor with the duty of trying to lead this dysfunctional family back from the brink of disaster by ordering and structuring and organizing the church according to God's design. Paul gives us the primary reason he writes this letter. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one is to behave in the household of God. And so that's the context in which we find this list in chapter 3. So let's begin reading 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. In selecting pastors, some churches suffer from Samuel syndrome. Remember the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament. He was certain that he could spot the next leader of God's people from a mile away. He just needed to look for someone who was tall, dark, and handsome. Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, fit the bill. And Samuel was certain that Eliab would be the next king of Israel. But God taught Samuel a valuable lesson that day. God said to the misguided prophet in 1 Samuel 16, 7. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And like Samuel, churches sometimes look at the wrong qualifications in selecting elders. A charismatic personality, a dynamic communicator, a bold visionary, an experienced strategist, a social influencer, a brilliant scholar, and also tall, dark, and handsome. But a cursory reading of today's passage makes it clear that God does, in fact, look at the heart. That God places priority on a man's conduct, on his way of life. And that a man is not qualified as a pastor because of some intellect or ability or theological training or personality or giftedness. Someone is only qualified to serve in God's house if he has a certain character, if he is, in one word, godly. And just as all of our households have family rules, so too does God's house. Paul writes this letter, as we've already read, so that the church may know how they may behave, how they should conduct themselves in the household of God, according to God's standards, how they are to live together in a way that is appropriate for the children of God. And when we read this list, we find a picture or a description of the behavior or the lifestyle or the rules of God's household that he expects actually of everyone who would call him father. This list shows us what godliness is to look like in the household of God, not just pastors and elders, but among all the people and children of God. We recognize that the church is the church of the living God, and therefore he sets the standard. And we're not free to add extra qualifications, nor are we free to delete some of the qualifications. In this passage, Paul gives us 15 character qualifications that a pastor must have, that a church must require from her elders. Now, it's not an exhaustive list. There's a similar list in Titus chapter 1. There are some differences there, some additions, but they're similar. Even though it's not exhaustive, it is authoritative. This is God's word on what God requires of the men who would lead his church. And so to help us get a handle on this list, I've grouped the qualifications under 6 headings this morning. And after we go through the list of qualifications, at the end, we'll come back and make some applications. What are we to do with this list? Why do we have it in Scripture? And so what does God require of pastors, elders, and overseers? Well, first, he must have a heart of desire. He must have a heart of desire. Verse 1 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Before any man can serve as a pastor, he must have a desire or aspiration for the work. That word aspire means to stretch oneself out as if to touch or to grab something. In other words, there's a real yearning in the heart of a man who seeks to shepherd the people of God. It's not just a fleeting interest. It's not a passing consideration, but this is a focused passion. 1 Peter 5:2 tells us that a man should shepherd God's flock willingly, not under compulsion, not because he's made to, pressured to, manipulated into it, bribed into it, but because he possesses within himself the desire and the aspiration. And I believe that this desire is not something that a man can just create in himself. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, that it's actually the Holy Spirit that made them overseers of God's church. It's the Holy Spirit that makes pastors. The Holy Spirit makes elders. God is the one who calls and equips and prepares the heart of men for ministry. But those God calls, he places within them this desire to do the work. And so as we think about this as a church, we see that it's not our responsibility to choose elders or to make a pastor. It's our responsibility to recognize the men that God is setting apart and that God is equipping for the task. But we should notice that the aspiration here of a pastor or an elder is not a desire for a title. It's not a desire for power or prestige or influence or authority or control. A man who's only aspiring to the position so that they can be in a place of power or control is automatically disqualified. The aspiration, Paul says, is for a noble task. It's for a good work. In other words, a man must aspire to give himself in service and sacrifice to the precious people that have been purchased by the blood of Christ. So there must be a heart of desire. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, we see that God requires a holy life. He requires a holy life. Verse 2 says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. There are two important words in that verse. Must be. In other words, it is absolutely necessary. It's not optional. God calls men to a noble task, to a good work. And the character of the man must match the nature of the task to which he is being called. He must be above reproach. This is the overarching moral quality or character quality that must be in an elder's life. The other traits that are listed in the passage illustrate what it means to be above reproach. And the word literally means not to be laid hold of. In other words, there's nothing in a man's life that someone could seize and show as an observable character flaw. His life gives little occasion for blame. One commentator says that he must be one against whom it is impossible to bring any charge of wrongdoing that could stand impartial examination. So he must have a tested and proven godly reputation. And all of a sudden I'm saying, well, wait a minute. That sounds as if only perfect men can qualify. And if that's the case, no one qualifies. If perfection is what God requires of pastors, then there would be no church with a pastor. Because only Jesus is the perfect shepherd. All of us have stains and spots and blemishes that at any time someone could point to and say, there it is. There's the evidence. Not above reproach. He's missed the mark. But the focus of the qualification here is not a holy perfection, but rather a holy pattern. The trajectory of a man's life. Is he striving to be above reproach? Is he growing in godliness? Is he moving closer to holiness? Is his life consistently characterized by the qualities in this passage? Does he have the attitude of Paul in Philippians 3, verse 12? Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he must be above reproach. He must have a holy life. And verses 2 and 3 give us a picture of what that life looks like. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. In every area of his life, there is to be evidence of holiness. In his relationship to his wife, he must literally be a one-woman man. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, this qualification has generated a lot of debate and a lot of discussion. Is Paul prohibiting unmarried men from serving? Divorced men? Widowed men, remarried men. Such questions tend to ignore the context in which we have this qualification. This whole list is about a man's character, about his way of life. And Paul's concern here seems to be less in this passage about a man's present or past marital status, but Paul's concern is, what kind of husband is he now? Is he devoted only to his wife? Is he pure in his conduct? Is he pure in his thoughts? We might think that it's easy to be a one-woman man, but Jesus reminds us that looking lustfully at a woman is an act of adultery. And so whether you're single or you're married, for example, if you willingly consume pornography, you are not a one-woman man in your heart. And regardless of marital status, all men must maintain sexual purity in every area of life. An unfaithful man, an unfaithful husband, is unfit to serve and care for Christ's beautiful bride. In his relationship to himself, we're told that a man must be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. And all these terms relate to self-discipline. To be sober-minded means to be in control of one's thoughts, to be clear-headed, to be rational, and to make sound judgment. Self-control is related to behavior and describes a person who masters himself, masters his situation. A commentator says that a self-controlled person controls their behavior and the impulses and the emotions that are beneath it. This is a man that doesn't let his circumstances or his emotions cause him to act irrationally or insensibly. In stressful and challenging circumstances, and I can assure you those arise in the church, this is a man who doesn't lose his mind, but he keeps his head on straight. In both of these, sober-mindedness and self-control, they lead to a respectable reputation. When Nathan preached this passage, he said this is a picture of someone who is in control of their thoughts and their actions. He has mastered his thinking and behavior and is capable of making wise judgments that others respect. A pastor must be self-disciplined. Notice then, in his relationship with others, we're told that he must be hospitable. He must be gentle. He must not be quarrelsome or violent. Christian hospitality involves opening our homes and our hearts to others. The Greek word literally means loving strangers. And it's natural and it's easy for us to share life with people that we know, with people that are like us and agree with us and look like us and talk like us. But a pastor has to have warmth and genuineness and openness towards all people. He must always be willing to pursue the relationship. He must always be willing to extend the invitation first. He must be willing to put the welcome mat out for all people, even those who don't share his same theological convictions or political views. This is a practical expression of Christian love, being open-hearted and open-handed to all people, strangers, neighbors, enemies, and friends. But not only must he relate to others with hospitality, but also with gentleness. This word encompasses the traits of kindness, forbearance, fairness, reasonableness, mildness. He refuses to retaliate when others wrong him. He refuses to insist on his own way. He seeks to overcome evil with good. He patiently bears others' sins and struggles. And he extends mercy even when he has been wounded. This is in contrast to a violent or quarrelsome man. The word violent means a giver of blows, a striker. And John Calvin says it refers to someone with a fierce disposition. Think of a bully in the schoolyard. Someone who will settle arguments and disagreements with physical or verbal abuse. Someone looking to pick a fight. Someone with a short fuse, the person you know you don't want to get on their bad side. And a contentious person, a quarrelsome person, is one who's always looking for controversy, who thrives in conflict, seems to enjoy picking a fight so that he can just prove he's right. But a pastor can't be this way. He can't be violent. He can't be quarrelsome. He must be peaceful. He must be gentle. He must follow in the steps of Christ, who is humble and gentle in heart. He must be like Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, yet continued to trust himself to the one who judges justly. Paul also here addresses a man's relationship to substance. And he says a man must not be a drunkard. He can't be an excessive drinker. He can't be preoccupied with wine. Now, we don't believe that Paul is advocating abstinence from alcohol, but moderation here in line with self-control. And the principle is that an elder or a pastor should not be under the influence of any harmful or debilitating substance. It impairs his ability to shepherd the flock, and it ruins his reputation. John MacArthur says that if a man's lifestyle is one that continually associates him in the world of the drunkard, so that he is known for this, then he is disqualified for being a leader in God's church. And finally, there's one other relationship mentioned in verses 2 and 3, and that's a man's relationship to money. He can't be a lover of the dollar. We know that Scripture is filled with warnings about the power and the danger of greed and the desire to get rich. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." And Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "It is impossible, impossible to serve God and money." A man who loves money, a man who loves material possessions, becomes a slave to his stuff. And the tyranny of his things will demand his time, his attention, his affection, and it will leave little, if any, room for the good work of caring for God's people. A love of money will make him tight-fisted, will make him close-hearted, and disqualified from the office of elder. To qualify as an overseer, a man must have a heart of desire, a holy life, and third, he must have an ability to handle the word. He must have an ability to handle the word. In verse 3, Paul says that he must be able to teach. Now, this is the only qualification listed that is a skill or a gift. And we must be very careful when we seek to evaluate this ability. This is one of those qualifications that a spirit of comparison could cause confusion over what God actually requires, because we might be tempted to evaluate a man's ability to teach by comparing him with other pastors and other teachers. But we should recognize that an ability to teach does not mean that a man can fill a stadium, publish a book, and generate thousands of downloads on sermon audio. The Bible is not requiring a man to be the next Charles Spurgeon or John MacArthur or Vody Bachum. But to say that he has the ability to teach means that he knows and he understands God's word and he can effectively and clearly communicate it to others. Titus 1:9 gives us a description of what this ability looks like. Paul says an overseer must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So he has been taught and he's holding fast to the teaching so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, so he's able to pass this along, instruct others, and rebuke those who contradict it. It's both passing along sound teaching, but also recognizing false teaching and being able to refute it. And this type of ministry of the word happens publicly and privately. It happens in sermons and Sunday school lessons and counseling sessions and small group discussion and life-on-life discipleship. It happens around the table. It happens at the pulpit. It happens at home. It happens over the phone. And John Calvin says that any man who has the wisdom to apply the word of God to the advantage of people has the ability to teach. And this can happen if he's ministering to one or 1,000. But he has to have an ability to handle the word of God. Another requirement in verses 4 and 5 is that an elder must have a home of order. A home of order. In verse 4, Paul says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. We know that it is by God's design that men are charged with the responsibility of leading and managing their families. And to manage means to rule, to govern, to direct, to lead. This management involves both providing for a family and protecting a family. And notice Paul says that this should be done with all dignity. You can lead and manage a family and do it without dignity. And Paul's concern is that a man will do this in a way that will honor Christ, not as a dictator, not as a tyrant, but as he leads his wife, as he leads his children, he does so in a way that exhibits deep godly character, a way that shows that he himself is dependent upon Christ, relying on the Holy Spirit to help him as he seeks to lead his family. And Paul indicates that the relationship between a father and his children will reveal how he manages his home. Now, God doesn't require men to be perfect, to be pastors, nor does he require them to have perfect children to serve as an elder. But his children should respect him. They should respond well to his leadership. They shouldn't flagrantly and unashamedly reject his authority, rebel against his teaching. But as he disciplines them and disciples them according to God's word, they humbly receive it. And in that way, they are submissive. And verse 5 tells us why this qualification is so important. Paul says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? A man who fails to lead his family will fail to lead the church. The home is the best training ground. It's the best testing ground for potential pastors. Because the way he manages his household will be reflected by the way in which he manages the household of God. The fifth qualification listed, or the fifth heading for us to serve as a pastor in verse 6, is he must have a history of faith. He must have a history of faith. He must not be a recent convert. He must not be a new believer. Why is this? Well, Paul says he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Biblically, we know that God gives spiritual authority to pastors, but that can easily lead to spiritual pride. Think of some of the scriptures that we have where the Bible tells us about the relationship between church members and pastors. For example, Hebrews 13:17, church members are called to obey and submit to their leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, to respect and to esteem them. And such commands could easily cause conceit to begin creeping into a man's heart. Look at me. I must be something special. You people have to submit to me. You have to obey me. You have to respect and esteem me. And this type of pride is just a sign of spiritual immaturity. And a man needs time to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to be prepared with the prideful temptations that can come in the office of elder. And this is good for the church. It's good for the new believer because it protects the church from that type of abusive and authoritarian leadership. And it protects this new Christian from falling into condemnation. A history of faith allows the Spirit of God time to root up those prideful inclinations, to pull up prideful roots that will bear harmful fruit if he's given spiritual authority too quickly. And finally, in verse 7, a man must have the honor of non-Christians in order to pastor God's people. He must have the honor of non-Christians. In verse 7, we read, he must be well thought of by outsiders. so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. As we learned recently in 1 Thessalonians, the church is called to maintain a credible Christian witness in the world. But too often the world rightly accuses the church of being filled with hypocrites, people who do not practice what they preach, people who insist, whose beliefs and behaviors are inconsistent, people who condemn behaviors out in the world and yet seem to condone the very things in themselves. And one of the greatest challenges to evangelism and to reaching the lost is overcoming the obstacles that are created by disreputable believers. And Satan would love nothing more than to ensnare a pastor with a dishonorable name. Because if he can discredit the pastor, he can discredit the church, and ultimately he can discredit Christ in the eyes of the world. He must have a good reputation in the world in order to qualify as a pastor in the church. And we know it's easy for someone to put on their Sunday best and come to the worship assembly. But what really matters, it seems, is not what they portray so much on Sunday. What about Monday through Saturday? What about the rest of the week? Is their character consistent both in the church and out of the church? Is what you find when they gather with God's people the same on Monday morning when he's in the office or at the gym or talking to a friend? One writer says that men who are leaders are to be of such character that even the people of the world can look to them and see what Christians ought to be. And so in this list, God gives us his requirements for any man who would serve as an overseer, a pastor, an elder. God does not entrust this responsibility of caring for his church to anyone who does not have a heart of desire, a holy life, an ability to handle the word, a home of order, a history of faith, and the honor of non-Christians. So how do we apply this list? What do we make of this? What should we do with it in our church and in our own lives? Well, first, use this list to help identify God's gifts to us. Use this list to help identify God's gifts to us. Ephesians 3 says that God gives pastors, God gives shepherds to the church. Godly men are God's gifts to his people. God calls them, God appoints them, God equips them to care for his own. And so we identify these gifts from God by looking at the qualifications in this passage. We have to use the right standard. We have to use God's standard. Because if we rely on our personal preferences, if we rely on what we think a pastor should be or do or look like, we can be misguided and misled. But when we look at God's requirements, his gifts to us suddenly become clear. A retired pastor who serves as a mentor of mine, who's been in the Reformed Baptist world for a long time, told me that he would often receive prayer requests from many churches asking him every year to pray that God would send elders to their churches. And he began to think, there can't be that many Reformed Baptist churches that have no qualified men to lead the flock. And so looking into it a little deeper, he found that many of these churches had extra-biblical qualifications. Their standards were higher than God's, and no one could meet the standard. It's not up to us to determine the qualities an elder must possess. God gives that to us in his word, and we use his standard to help us identify his pastor gifts to the church. Secondly, you should use this list to hold your elders accountable. Use this list to hold your elders accountable. Church members often place a lot of expectations on their pastors. And when a pastor doesn't meet those expectations, congregations become discouraged, they become frustrated, there's disappointment, people leave. But instead of asking pastors to meet our expectations, we should just hold them accountable to God's requirements. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. A pastor's life is lived out in front of the people. And all of us, every pastor, myself included, is a work in progress. There's not a single pastor anywhere that's reached perfection. There is room to grow. And so in my life, I pray that you see a traceable trajectory towards godliness. I pray that you see evidence in me that God is growing me and maturing me, that I'm becoming more like Christ, that these character qualities are evident more and more in my life. I know the other elders pray the same. And so let me ask you, when you see the evidences of growth in your pastors, tell them, I see God growing you here. But at the same time, when you see areas of weakness, lovingly and humbly, graciously tell them. And then pray. Pray for your pastors that God will complete the good work in them that He began. As a church, we can use this list to help us identify God's gifts. We can use this list to hold elders accountable. But as I said at the beginning, as individuals, this list shows all of us God's expectation for our lives. It shows us what a godly life looks like. And when we look at this list, we suddenly realize that none of us measures up. We realize just how far we have to go. You might be thinking, gentleness. I was yelling at my wife and children this morning. Hospitality. I've been wounded. I've been hurt. And I just don't want to open up again. Generous. I have a hard time letting go of my stuff. Contentious, I always seem to find myself in the middle of conflict. Whatever it may be, this list shows us that none of us have arrived. And so a third use of this list is to lead us to honestly acknowledge our sin. Don't determine the blamelessness of your life by comparing yourself to someone else. You'll always find someone worse than you. You'll always find that you're doing better than someone else. But instead, use the Word of God to serve as a mirror to reveal your sin. And then honestly acknowledge that. Honestly confess that to God. Finally, use this list to lead you to humbly admit your need for Christ. Use this list to lead you to humbly admit your need for Christ. I mean, I read a passage like this and I think, there's no way. There's no way. We read it and we think, I just can't do all that. I cannot live up to that. I've tried and I've tried and I fail and I fail. It's impossible. And then we read in verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul writes, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. You see, the mystery of godliness is not solved in a program. It's not solved in a 12-step plan for your life. The mystery of godliness is not solved by you trying to work harder to do better and be better. But the mystery of godliness is solved in a person. It is solved in Christ. This list shouts to us, you can't, but the mystery of godliness shouts louder, Christ has, and He did. And so the Bible teaches us that Christ has secured a record of righteousness for us. Everything required of a shepherd, Christ nailed it. He got it right. He did it perfectly. And by that record of righteousness, by faith in Him, it is imputed to us. And the scripture tells us that by His death on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and He secured our victory over sin. Christ is our salvation. Christ is our justification. Christ is our righteousness. He is the mystery of godliness. Christ explains how the chief of sinners, how undignified, how notorious people, how ungodly people, how those who fail to measure up, how they can be righteous and holy before God. It is Christ. And so we should use a list like this in Scripture to lead us again to admit our need to Christ. And some of you need to do that today because you never have. You're sitting here thinking, well, I will just work harder and I'll get there. You'll never get there. But Christ did. And so I urge you today, through faith, to trust in Christ and to rest in His righteousness alone. Church, we are the household of God. God sets the standard that we are to live by. It's not up to us to determine what qualifies a man to serve as a pastor or an elder. The requirements are clear. They shouldn't be compromised. And at the same time, God is calling each of us to aspire to this type of life, to live a life of godliness, to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, to walk in a way that gives us a good reputation among the lost. And when we fall short of what God requires, we can honestly acknowledge our sin and again humbly admit our need for Christ. Because this is how we ought to behave in the household of God. This is how we ought to live in the church of the living God. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You that You have not left us on our own to figure out the way life should be lived and led, structured in a church. Your word makes it clear what You require of those who You would call to pastor Your people. And Lord, I confess that I fall short. I have not reached perfection in any of these areas. But we thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Spirit to help us, to enable us, to convict us, to sanctify us. And Lord, I pray as a church that we would be a people as a whole that are known for this type of godly life, that all of us would aspire to live this way. And when we fail, when we fall short, that we wouldn't despair, that we wouldn't give up, but instead You would once again set our hearts upon our Savior. To be reminded what we cannot and what we will not do, Christ has already done for us. And so as we seek to please You with our lives, as we seek to please You in this church, we pray that we would set our hearts upon our Savior. And we ask all this in His name and by the Spirit. Amen. This morning we have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper together. And before we do, I want to read Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." In these six lines, we confess the truth of salvation, the truth of righteousness that's in Christ, manifested in His flesh, referring to His incarnation, His life, His death, vindicated by the Spirit, a reference to Christ's resurrection, seen by angels, referring to His ascension, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, the spread and the success of the gospel, and taken up into glory, reminding us that Christ is currently seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is the confession of the church. This is the gospel we preach. This is the faith that we believe. And the Lord's Supper is a visible reminder of this verbal confession. when we take the bread and the cup, we remember and we confess again that our salvation and our righteousness are found in Christ alone. And so this morning we will come to the table and we will confess this truth together. At Redeemer, we welcome all baptized believers to join us in the Lord's Supper. If you're visiting with us today and you're a member in good standing of your local church, we invite you to take the bread and the cup as we declare together that Christ is the mystery of godliness, that Christ is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Before we receive the bread and the cup, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to the church by your Son this visible and powerful reminder of the life that we have because of the death of Christ. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, none of us would come to the table in an unworthy manner today. We don't come there saying we're perfect. We don't come there saying we have earned something. We simply come as sinners, confessing again our need for Christ, declaring again that we are trusting in him alone for our righteousness and our salvation and our forgiveness and life with you. And so, Lord, we ask by your Spirit that you would take this means of grace, that you would confirm in our own hearts again the truth that we confess and we believe. And we ask all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen. When you're ready, you're welcome to grab the bread and the cup. And then once everyone is seated, we'll take the Lord's Supper together.